We're going to be looking at the second chapter of Ruth today, titled this message, Not One Day. Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman, who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. Now you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. She rose to glean. Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you should be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Dear Almighty God, Lord, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this story of Ruth. Please bless us with your Holy Spirit. Make us to understand what you have before us here. Shape us more after the likeness of Christ and make us more eager, faithful followers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's April 24th, 1944. Lieutenant Thomas Oliver is a B-24 pilot with the 459th Bomb Group out of Italy. That morning, he and his crew flew out with over 500 other bombers to hit oil refineries in Romania. This section of oil refineries is the source of approximately 35% of Germany's oil supplies. If they are successful, they will significantly impact Germany's ability to continue the war and likely shorten it. As he approached the target, enemy fighters and air defenses approached him. They knocked out two of his four engines, and he's forced to abort, try to make it back, but it's not going to be easy. It's possible in a B-24 with just two of your four engines to limp back home, but they're kind of like a glider limping back. They're a sitting duck, drastically reduced power, airspeed, and altitude, just sort of hanging out there to be shot at. Unfortunately, it's the only chance they've got. That chance did not last long. Somewhere flying low and slow over Yugoslavia, they take another hit and lose a third engine. Now they're going down. Oliver hits the crew alarm. He yells over the intercom, "Bail out, bail out." He waits until the last man clears, lets go of his controls, sprints for the hatch, and he falls into the sky. Floating down, he's completely exposed. He watches helplessly as his plane slams into the ground and explodes. His parachute eventually comes to rest on a hillside somewhere in Nazi-occupied Serbia. He is alone. He has little idea of where he is. His crew is bailed out, but they're scattered who knows how far. The Germans are hunting downed airmen. There's a price on his head and theirs. Everyone he can see, everyone he's going to run into, is a stranger who speaks a language that he doesn't know in a country that is not his, under an occupation that he has no chance of fighting. Between the parachute and the plane crash into the ground, his location is no longer a secret. He has to move and he needs help. On his way down, he spotted a farmhouse and now it's decision time. Does he try to evade solo? It's not going to last long in this country. Does he risk the farmhouse? Friend or foe? Even if they're friendly, would they risk their whole family to take him in? It's a pretty big ask for anyone. But he doesn't have any other options, and so he knocks on the door. That's kind of where we find Naomi and Ruth at the beginning of chapter 2. They're back in the house of bread at the beginning of bread season, but there's no guarantee that any of that is going to come their way. Pretty much everything is stacked against them. They're women. Everything is not perpetually stacked against women, but in this case, it is stacked against them because they are women. In this culture, that means that they cannot go out and earn a living. It's one of the reasons that God's law has a provision for widows and orphans. He understood that without help, they would not make it. Of course, that only works if God's people are following God's law. Since this is the time of the judges, they're mostly not. Worse still, Ruth is a Moabite. She's a widow. She starts with a debt for anybody that would consider her. She's a foreigner. She belongs to Israel's enemies. She does not belong here. And the narrator won't let us forget it. It's never just Ruth in this whole chapter. It's Ruth the Moabite. Five times in this chapter. You know how they put those live probability stats on TV when they're showing the poker games? So their percentage chance to win is approximately 0%. They can't fold and try the next hand, though. This is their only hand. They know it. So Ruth says, verse 2, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. It's hopeful because it's Ruth, and we love Ruth because she's always hopeful. But again, statistically, there's little reason for it. Nonetheless, Naomi consents, go, my daughter. It's hopeless, but there aren't any other options. And so here's the scene. Ruth comes up over the hill. She gazes across the harvest fields of Bethlehem. They're all busy. Lines of men inch forward, cutting stalks of barley. Behind them, another line gathers them into sheaves, and then another picks them up. Ruth does her eeny, meeny, miny, mo. She starts her march down the hill to fall in behind some reapers. As she approaches the field, eyes glance backwards in her direction. Remember, Bethlehem is small. Everyone knows everyone's business. Everyone knows Naomi is back with Ruth in tow. Everyone knows who this is. She might as well have had a neon sign hanging permanently over her head. Widow, foreigner, Moabite, enemy. She doesn't really even need a name. She's that girl. And that's all that needs to be said. And so with each step, you can sort of hear the murmurings increase until at last she walks out onto the field, and like it was choreographed, every eyeball locks onto her position. It's her. It's really her. And she's on our field. Ruth puts her head down, goes to work. After a while, maybe it's afternoon, the owner of the field arrives. His name is Boaz. He greets his people cheerily, and they greet him, verse 4, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. It's energetic and genuine. In the context of the period, it also indicates what kind of man Boaz is. He's a godly man, a faithful man. He's the kind of man that all gentlemen here should aspire to be and all ladies here should aspire to find. He recognizes God as king and himself as God's servant. It also indicates that he is the kind of leader who's present. He's not some highbrow sipping some lemonade on the porch while the lower folks sweat it out in the dirt. And as a result of that presence, he notices the new girl in his field. And so he asks the foreman about her. And this is what the foreman says. She is the young Moabite woman. Came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Did you notice? There's no Ruth. Doesn't even use her name. I'm sure he knows it. But her name doesn't matter. She's the female who came back with Naomi. She's the Moabite from Moab. To put it in more common language, hey boss, did you hear me? She's a Moabite. And so what should Boaz do? Well, the logical answer here, the reasonable answer is, get her out of here. Don't ever let her step a foot on my property again. I can't be supporting my enemies. I can't be seen that way. I'm important in this town. You know he doesn't do that. Instead, he does just about as opposite a thing as it's possible to do. On hearing the report, it appears that he walks straight on over to Ruth. He doesn't hesitate. It's like a reflex. And he says verses 8 through 9. Now, listen, my daughter. My daughter. It's affectionate. It's caring. Again, it's opposite of every look she's received since she came into Bethlehem. And he continues, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one. But keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. This is crazy. You've just got to wonder what all those reapers and other women were thinking. They're probably frozen at the sight. Boaz is one of the wealthiest, most significant, powerful people in the whole town. And here he is doing this with this woman. Boaz doesn't see Ruth the same way everyone else sees Ruth. He doesn't see that neon sign. Ruth can't quite make sense of it either. Verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" Ruth knows exactly where she sits in the social hierarchy. She was just hoping that she might not get kicked out, that somehow she might collect enough grain for her and Naomi so that she could eat something today. But again, Boaz sees something different. Something that Ruth can't even see herself. What is it? This is what Boaz says. "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So what is it? It's her faith. Yes, what she did for her mother-in-law, the kindness, the devotion, but more, it's that faith commitment to join God and his people. The reason for Boaz's favor is because he sees Ruth the same way that God sees Ruth. And as a result, Boaz shows Ruth the same kind of favor that God shows her. He protects her. He provides for her. And then he invites her to join his table, to eat alongside his people, to not stop eating until she can't eat anymore. Afterwards, to send her home with more, an ephah of grain. Now, I know you're all very familiar with the ephah measurements and such, but in English, that is 30 pounds of grain. That's a lot of grain. It was 10 times what a reaper might collect in a single day. It's like they all gather around to gather for Ruth. Instead of a day's provision, she's got well more than a month's worth of provision. It's so much. It's too much. Naomi can see that too. As soon as Ruth walks through the door, the questions start tumbling out of her. "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Wow! But the real clincher is Ruth's answer. She says, verse 19, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." At that name, Naomi breaks. In the last chapter, she begged and urged her daughters-in-law to stop following her because of how badly her God had treated her. Then she stood in the middle of Bethlehem and she renamed herself Bitter because God bittered her. And then she charged God with emptying her, testifying against her, bringing calamity upon her. That was all still Naomi right up until Ruth walked through that door with an ephah of grain. But at the name of Boaz, even more happens. It's this move from desperate curiosity at the sight of Ruth coming through the door to, "Oh, it's my God." And so she exclaims, shouts, and likely with tears, verse 20, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." It's the first positive word in the entire book that's come out of Naomi's mouth. And it's such a positive word. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It refers to the covenantally bound love of God, the unfailing, unbreakable faithfulness of God. What's really ironic here is it's the same word that Naomi prayed over Ruth and Orpah back in chapter 1. She desired it for them. She prayed it for them. But she no longer expected that to apply to herself. Now she can see that she was wrong. God's hesed applies to her And there was never a time when it didn't apply to her. That's what she means by God's hesed has not forsaken the living or the dead. It has not. His hesed was there the whole time. She just couldn't see it. And now she can see it everywhere. It's overwhelming. And we, as the readers, are meant to see it too. The narrator has been trying to cue this up, show us the inside scoop from the very beginning. It was the air at the end of chapter 1 when they returned to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The house of bread at the beginning of bread season. It was in Naomi's returning not empty, but with Ruth. And it's right here at the start of chapter 2 in verse 1 when the narrator signals that Naomi had a relative of her husband left in Bethlehem. And then you can hear him doing the foot stomp. He was of the clan of Elimelech, your deceased husband. He's one that counts. Further, he pronounces that he is a worthy man, a good and faithful, God-fearing man. More, this is where the narrator has a little fun with us in verse 3. It's the word happened. Probably just breezed over it. It would be expected to breeze right over it. Some other translations use chance, coincident, or accident. But that's not what the narrator really means. Ruth thought that she had an unusually good day. Praise God. She got lucky. She looked out over all the fields of Bethlehem and she happened to accidentally, coincidentally, stumble into the one that belonged to the only worthy man left in Israel. What are the odds? They're not high. Unless, of course, someone's pulling the strings. It's been prearranged. That's what the narrator's getting at. So instead of just saying she happened to land in the field belonging to Boaz, he actually repeats that word, one right after the other, in that sentence. It's so awkward, so weird, that our English translations just leave it out because it'd be too weird and awkward to leave it in. It would sound something like, she chanced, or accidented, to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. It's the narrator's way of saying, wink, wink. There's no chance this is chance. And then we see the results. She's unrealistically fortunate. There's the meal, the 30 pounds, the instruction to his young men to pull grain from the bundles and drop it on purpose. Maybe Ruth thought that she was just having an unusually good day. She was grateful. But Naomi can see that there's something more here. So much more that it changes her. Now it's important to understand why. This change isn't maybe for the reason we might think. This all started with Naomi losing her husband, her sons, the place that she had come to call home. It's tragic. It's not something you wish on anyone. But the reason that she's changed is not because they've come back. There's no Lazarus miracles here. It's not really about the 30 pounds of barley or even Boaz either. It's about what the barley and the name Boaz prove. They are the evidence that God did not forget her. They are the evidence that the God she charged with emptying her has actually been arranging to fill her ever since she abandoned God and his people those 10 years ago. To put it more simply, she's not changed because she recovered what she lost, or even because she found God. She's changed because she can see God for who he really is. Faithful, loving, present the whole time. And that's enough. What do we take away from this? God is present every day, even on the days when we wonder if he has forgotten us. God is present every day, even on the days when we wonder if he has forgotten us. Forgotten is where Thomas Oliver was before he knocked on that door. Alone, afraid, deep in enemy territory, no other options, no control over his fate. And so, who's on the other side of the door? It's a friend. It's almost like they had been waiting for him. They gave him new clothes, fed him, hid him. He was completely dependent on their care, had nothing that he could do to repay them, just a debtor. And yet they risked everything for him, their lives and their children's lives. That's a lot. He could see how they trimmed their already tight rations to share some of that food with him, how they gave up their bed and slept on the floor, how they turned away German patrols and how they kept on doing it again and again. After many days, they managed to smuggle him out to join a larger group of downed airmen. There were dozens of them to begin with, and then over 200, and then even more. It felt great to be with some fellow Americans, but they were still stuck in this impossibly helpless situation. And so they waited for days and then weeks. Sickness spread. The wounds that they had sustained festered. And that same broken record kept playing. Does anybody even know that we're here? Even if they did, I mean, look at where we are. What could they do? We're too deep, we're too far, we're too many. Behind the scenes, the Allies had known, and they've been working on it the whole time. An OSS officer named George V. spent months planning and fighting for the political approval to attempt a rescue. It was no small thing. He eventually had to take it all the way up to the president to get support. Serbian farmhands carved a dirt runway out of the mountain with hand tools. Again, no small thing. Afterwards, American C-47 pilots risked the same fate that they were trying to rescue their brothers from, flying in there over enemy air defenses through mountains at night with no lights. It wasn't until their seventh attempt, six attempts fail, that they managed to get through. But even then, they could only take a portion of them. And so they have to repeat that again and again, but they do. It took 96 days to get Oliver out of there. When it was over, someone asked him what it was like to watch that first plane come in. He said, it was overwhelming, because he realized the whole time he thought no one was coming, they were already on their way. This was his Naomi moment. That's when it clicked for him, all the planning, the resources, the network of Serbian farmers who risked everything for them. He thought they were forgotten. The truth was overwhelming. And so where are you these days? This life is hard. It's full of good things, hard things, tragic things. This world is hard too. It's war in the Middle East again. Conflict in Venezuela, Cuba, Ecuador, and Mexico. There are rumors of sleeper cells being activated in our own country. We Americans are divided like few times in our history. People are talking about things that should not be talked about. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem was even bombed this past week. Naomi's questions shouldn't feel so distant from our own. We wrestle with the same things. God's people always have wrestled with the same things. In the beginning, God told Adam and Eve the good news that he would take care of them. You will bruise the serpent's head. But then there was silence. Generations came and went. The patriarchs, the Exodus, the judges, the kings, prophets, the long, dark intertestamental period. High points, sure, but also long seasons of wondering whether God was still there, whether he had forgotten them, or if his promise still held. But at just the right time, as Paul puts it in Romans, God's absolutely perfectly arranged timing. Arranged from the very beginning, Jesus came. And God gave his people the most extravagant, hesed, loving kindness in history. But we forget. Naomi's answer, her reminder, is the reminder that we need too. God is present every day, even on the days when we wonder if he has forgotten us. That doesn't mean everything is good and right. It's not. It means that everything in this world is in his hands. That's the comfort and assurance that God showed Naomi in Ruth chapter 2. It's the comfort and assurance that he gives us. Not one day of our lives has been outside his hands. Not the day the market crashed. Not the day the diagnosis came. Your job disappeared. Your marriage looked like it was over. Not the day when you couldn't find your way back to faith and wondered if you ever had it to begin with. Not one day has been outside of his care. Amen.